Thank you, Matt. Good to see everybody tonight. I want to remind you guys, next Wednesday is the last Wednesday we're going to be doing for the summer. We're taking a break. It'll be all right. We'll come back in September, give everybody a chance to rest your brains, and we'll get back into this and dig into the Word. We do have other things that are going to be going on during the week on Wednesdays, in particular during the summer. We've kind of talked about those things. Also want to remind you that there's a silent art auction coming up this Saturday. There's some really awesome pieces coming in and stuff, and the funds that we're raising for that are helping to send a medical mission to Southern Sudan. So come and get into this. Perfect for Mother's Day. I think that went through a little bit. But if you got a Bible with you, if you'll turn to Isaiah 38, please. Continuing in our study in Isaiah tonight. I'm actually trying to get my breath. I got my workout. We just finished up a section where we were reading about, reading a historical narrative, the actual invasion narrative of the Assyrians into Judean territory. We looked at how they had surrounded Jerusalem and how God miraculously delivered them from that siege. Now we come to the next two chapters, which from the text appear to be events that actually occurred a few months prior to that siege account, maybe possibly even a few years before that siege that we read about. They seem to be placed here. The reason that they're in this spot it seems to be because it's going to be a natural transition into the next section, which we'll be picking up on in September from chapters 40 through the end of the book, which has as its focus and warning mainly the coming crisis with the Babylonian Empire We've talked about how Israel faced that later on. This is something that Isaiah is going to be seeing prophetically as a future event for Israel. So in this case, we've got this little interlude. We're going to be reading this strange little interlude, and it parallels the accounts that we have in 2 Kings chapter 20. But if you're there in Isaiah 38, we'll start by reading just the first verse here to give us our context. It says, in those days, not talking about in the days of those siege, but just kind of referencing it was, you know, you could say one time, Hezekiah became sick and was at the point of death. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, came to him and said, thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die, you shall not recover. All right. As I said, most scholars believe this is an event that happened prior to the siege account, prior to the Assyrian invasion. 2 Kings 20 gives us the parallel account, and it's, you know, it gives a few other little details. Based on the record of Hezekiah's reign, we know that Hezekiah was around 49 years old, or right at 49 years old, when this sickness came on him. We don't know exactly what the sickness is. The 2 Kings 20 passage, and then later on in this we'll see, indicates that there was a boil involved. But, you know, getting a boil is hardly life-threatening. But it could be an indicator of diabetes. It could be something like that at work there. And actually, the risk of infection for somebody with a severe boil is increased with somebody with diabetes. And if it gets infected, it can actually lead to septicemia, which is life-threatening at that point. I keep looking at Dave just to make sure he doesn't go, what are you talking about? But anyway, you know, you figure in a world without modern medical treatment or diagnosis, it's far more common for people to die of an illness or a serious illness than it is for them to recover. And oftentimes, they're dying because of infection. You know, we have no idea. We here in this country, we have no idea what it's like to live in a world without penicillin or antibiotics. The onset of those actually changed things radically in this world, especially, you know, those discoveries altered the Western world, especially when it comes to mortality rates. Now, Isaiah in this section is formally introduced again as the son of Amoz, which signals to us that we're in a completely different section. Now, you know, this introduction would be redundant otherwise. And it seems a little harsh. Him going up to Hezekiah. Hezekiah is sick. This is, you know, at this point, it's kind of like, you know, Isaiah's not the person you want to see if you're sick because of this. I mean, it seems kind of harsh on the surface, him coming in and making this proclamation and then leaving. And we've got to be careful how we imagine in our minds, because we don't want to imagine him marching in and pronouncing this like some judgment on Hezekiah. That's not what's going on. Actually, what we've got here What we realize is that these words, this pronouncement, is actually filled with incredible grace. God is giving Hezekiah the gift of knowing when it is that he's going to die. That's an incredible thing. That's a thing that if everybody had that, think of how differently we would live. Think how different everything would be if we knew exactly when it was we were going to exit. Because all of us are leaving this plane at some point. That's inevitable. Unless Christ returns before that happens, all of us are passing away into death. What would it be like if you knew exactly what time that was going to be, exactly when that was going to happen? Think how we'd have the chance, you'd have the chance maybe to talk to some people. Maybe there's people that we've been out of sorts with that we could go and get reconciled with and have all at peace, have the opportunity to get all at peace and ordered before we leave. All those things that seem to go unspoken so often because we keep thinking we'll have some other time to do it. And death comes so suddenly, usually. So we don't want to read Isaiah's pronouncement here as some sort of judgment from God on him. This is actually a merciful gift to a good king. Hezekiah was a good king. And it kind of makes us think, you know, just even thinking this through for a moment. The scriptures do that. They remind us of those bigger things in life. And there's something about reading this and thinking about our mortality. What are all those things that we put off in life? What are all those relational things that we set aside thinking, you know, well, I'll talk to that person. I'll make amends with them later on. I'll do that later. I don't want to mess with that right now. I don't want to think about that right now. What if we were to live as though we had this kind of information? What if we were to live as though we knew that we were going to be departing? You know, Moses made that comment in Psalm 90, I believe it is. Teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts to wisdom. In other words, recognize that we're here for a temporary amount of time. Why not live ready? Why not live every day like we're ready? And our house is already in order so we don't have to scramble around, so that we don't leave things undone. We're ready to go. That means making sure that we're reconciling with people on a regular basis. That's a good reason to give us impetus as to why there's an urgency, why we want to make sure that we're at peace as much as it pertains to us to be at peace with all men. To make sure that we've told the people that we care about that we love them, and make sure that we're emphasizing that and reinforcing that on a daily basis, because who knows how long we've got on this plane. Verse 2. Then Hezekiah gets this news, and he turned his face to the wall and he prayed to the Lord and said, "Please, O Lord, remember how I've walked before you in faithfulness and with a whole heart and have done what's good in your sight." And Hezekiah wept bitterly. So I love this turn of a phrase. Hezekiah turned his face to the wall. That communicates so much, doesn't it? I mean, whether that was just in concentration, he's turning his face to the wall, or he's seeking privacy, or he's withdrawing into himself to pray, you know, cutting off every other option or every other communication with anybody else. He's focusing in on God. I don't know, but I feel what's said in that. I've certainly felt that in my own life before, turning my face to the wall. I get what he's going through. He's greatly distressed at this news of his death. He's greatly distressed at what he's heard here. Even though it was merciful, even though it was a merciful thing in letting him know this, he doesn't want to go. And so he prays. And while he doesn't ask for a longer life in so many words, that's the gist of what he's getting at. So, you know, he's crying out, "God, you know, I'm merciful to me. I've done this and that." And we could think, well, why would he want a longer life? Why does that matter? And I guess I would just have to wonder what I would do in a situation like that. I mean, remember, as I said, he's 49 years old. He's still, you know, I would hope, I would like to think he's still in the prime of his life. He didn't have a son yet. We know that from the other records. So there's no heir for his kingdom. So maybe that was pressing in on him. The idea that there's no legacy he's leaving behind that way. His kingdom's fate was in dire question at this time, because the Assyrians were moving closer and closer. And it could be that he just didn't want to be taken off the scene before he had a chance to deal with that, to see what happened with his beloved Jerusalem. It's possible that that's true too. His prayer is interesting because it's all about what he's done for God. You notice that. And we could wince at that. We could kind of go, ooh, that doesn't, you know, that doesn't seem like the kind of thing you're supposed to pray. But we remember that this is in the context of the old covenant. This is Hezekiah praying with the revelation that he has. And the priority is set on obedience to God's commands within that context. This is the early stages of God's revelation of himself to an amnesiac mankind, people who've lost sight of who they are and who God is in the fall. And so this is God reintroducing himself. And in the context of that older covenant, the priority was set on obedience to command. So it would make sense that he appeals to God on the basis of the things that he's done. I've been obedient. I did what was right. I've kept the faith. I've done what you wanted here. It doesn't mean then, reading that and understanding that we're reading that in light of a different covenant, it doesn't mean then that it becomes a model prayer for us to pray. Now that we've got the revelation of God that Jesus provides to us, there's a different way in which we approach that. Jesus gives us the model prayer, and it's centric on God and who he is. So it doesn't necessarily mean that this is a model prayer for us, but we can understand Hezekiah's prayer as being appropriate in based on the revelation that he had at that time. And he's calling out to God, and he's reminding God that he's walked with him. So this is what happens then. Verse 4, then the word of the Lord came to Isaiah. Go and say to Hezekiah, thus says the Lord, the God of David your father, I've heard your prayer, I have seen your tears. Behold, I will add 15 years to your life. I will deliver you and this city out of the hand of the king of Assyria and will defend this city. Now, I love this. I love this because even though Hezekiah's prayer is built all around his own good performance, everything that he did right, God, I did this, I've kept your commandment, I've done the right things here, God's response to Hezekiah is consistent with the New Testament revelation of who God is. Because God doesn't nudge Isaiah and say, you know what, it just occurred to me, Hezekiah's done me a lot of solids over the year. I really kind of owe him a favor. Well, let's give him another 15 bonus years for good behavior. No. What does it say that God's motive is in this when he answers this? What is it that he says? It says there. He hears and he sees. He hears and he sees. This is this revelation of God who is compassionate. This is a God who knows and cares about our sorrow and pain. That's what is moving God in this. That doesn't mean that we can all expect an immediate reversal like Hezekiah received in this situation, but it reveals to us this same God who stood outside of Lazarus's tomb and wept. This is the same God who cares, who knows, who David says counts all of his tears, numbers them all. Just knowing that he cares, just knowing that there's a God who is in charge of this whole thing and he cares about us as individuals, as human beings, as his creation, and that he's got a plan that's unfolding and all of this, just knowing that is enough. And the fact then that he's also moving and intervening in the affairs of life, man, that's a wonderful thing to build our hope on. So God reassures Hezekiah that he's going to deliver Jerusalem from the Assyrians as well. I'm going to deliver you, you're not going to die, and I'm going to deliver Jerusalem. Which kind of makes us think, the fact that he put Jerusalem into this context kind of makes us think then that that's why Hezekiah was weeping, because he was thinking in terms of the threat that was there and he was concerned about his absence in that. We don't know for sure, but that seems to kind of be there. Either way, no matter what it is, God is assuring Hezekiah, it's going to be all right. It's going to be okay. I promise you. You're going to be alive, and Israel and Jerusalem is going to escape these Assyrians. So Hezekiah is lying on his bed. Suddenly he hears bleep, like that, and a little red, you know, bonus life times one appears over his head. At least that's how it is in my mind. I don't know. So anyway, the story goes on here, verse 7. This shall be a sign to you from the Lord, that the Lord will do this thing that he has promised. Behold, I will make the shadow cast by the declining sun on the dial of Ahaz turn back 10 steps. And so the sun turned back on the dial the 10 steps by which it had declined. All right, a miracle takes place here. Obviously, at some point in history, Ahaz, the former king, Hezekiah's father, had set up some sort of time-marking device, or maybe a sculpture that was like a sundial that was marking the steps of time based on the shadow that it was casting. And so there's a message in this miracle that's done here by turning the sundial back by degrees this way. It's adding more time to the day, which is sending this message to Hezekiah. I'm adding more time to your day, to your life span here. Now, this is one of those scriptures that's scoffed at by, well, anybody who's got a rudimentary grasp of physics. I mean, the sun turning back, I mean, obviously, that means that the earth stops its rotation, and not just stops its rotation, but reverses its rotation, which would obviously result in cataclysmic devastation. I mean, the atmosphere, which isn't attached to the earth, and would continue traveling at about 1,000 miles an hour. So we're talking about earthquakes and shearing winds that devastate everything in its path. Nothing's going to withstand that. The oceans are going to rise and move towards the poles. We're talking about complete and utter and absolute catastrophic, cataclysmic devastation and destruction of the world as we know it. The text doesn't mention any of those things happening. So there's no way, I mean, there is no way to ever try and explain this miracle. It would be foolish to ever try to do that. For this miracle to take place, it would mean that God completely suspended the laws of nature that he established. And so that's perplexing for a lot of people. We look at that and we think, well, you know, that's crazy. That would never happen. That's just, you know, primitive people who don't understand how God, you know, how the world works or anything like that. But then we've got to come back to our original point of entry in this whole story, that there is a God. And if there is a God, if he's God, then certainly he's capable of doing whatever he wants to do. He can, if he's God and he's all powerful, he can suspend the laws of nature that he himself created. He can do that. We've got to at least be open to that possibility rather than sit down and wring our hands at all the different ways in which this is scientifically impossible. Let's come back to our entry point that there's a God. There's a God involved in all of this. So let's keep all of those possibilities open. We weren't there. I'm not somebody who was an eyewitness to this event, so I can't tell you that I saw it happen. But I believe the record. I believe that this word has represented God's truth to me, and my life is 100% different because of it. If that's true, then why couldn't this be true? Why can't the same God who turned my life around and reversed my orders do the same thing with this world that he created? I'm open to that. I'm okay with that. You'll have to kind of sort that out for yourself. But what I love about this is pretty amazing, because let's imagine that God suspends the laws of nature in this radical way, to where the earth is somehow rotating the opposite direction, or whatever is happening here. The light that's refracting through the atmosphere is somehow changed in such a way that it's making the sundial move backwards. This is phenomenal. This is profound. This is earth-shaking kind of interference by God in this world that he made, and he did it for one sick dude laying in a bedroom somewhere. God puts everything on hold in order to comfort and secure the hope of this one man. If he's going to do that for Hezekiah, I believe with all my heart he'll do that for us. I believe if we trust him and look to him and lean into him, he will provide us that hope, that security, that knowledge that he's in control and that he's working all things together for our good. If he cares that much about Hezekiah, we can rest assured that he loves us. He loves you. I believe that. Now, the rest of the chapter records Hezekiah's response to this bonus life. Verse 9, it says, a writing of Hezekiah, the king of Judah, after he had been sick and had recovered from his sickness. I said, this is Hezekiah talking now, I said, in the middle of my days, I must depart, you know, at the prime of my life. I'm consigned to the gates of Sheol for the rest of my years. I said, I shall not see the Lord in the land of the living. I shall look on man no more among the inhabitants of the world. My dwelling is plucked up and removed from me like a shepherd's tent. Like a weaver, I've rolled up my life. He cuts me off from the loom. From day to night, you bring me to an end. I calmed myself until morning. Like a lion breaks all my bones. From day to night, you bring me to an end. Like a swallow or a crane, I chirp, I moan like a dove. My eyes are weary with looking upward. Oh, Lord, I'm oppressed. be my pledge of safety. All right, this is basically in the structure of a psalm. And remember, when we went through the psalms, we talked about it. Oftentimes, the structure was it would begin with a lament, the problem presented to God, the complaint of the psalmist presented to God. And then it would resolve in praise for what God does, how God intervenes in the situation. So Hezekiah is bemoaning the fact that his life is being cut short in the half of his life, in the prime of his life. And remember, when he's talking about Sheol, he talks about being at the gates of Sheol, he's talking about the grave. That's the old covenant, that's the Old Testament concept of what happens in death. You just go to the grave. That's the idea here. He's not talking about being separated from God after death here. The whole thing is couched in this life. And let me just read to you how the Message paraphrases this. It says, no more glimpses of God in the land of the living. No more meetings with my neighbors. No more rubbing shoulders with my friends. So in other words, the idea that life as I've known it and the way I've interacted with God, everything that I've known and understood up to this point is about to be erased from my existence. I'm about to lose all of that. And he uses this poetic language to describe what that's like. You've seen people working on a loom and how they wind up that cloth and then they cut it, you know, and the idea is they're being separated from what he's known here. Like a tent that a shepherd would put up, one of those very fragile, portable type dwelling things. They'd set it up for a short time, then they'd collapse it all and take it away. And Paul uses that kind of imagery when he talks about his life being a tent that's about to be collapsed and move on somewhere else. And he's saying here that he's cut off from everything that he'd hoped for. And he feels like he's being pounced on by a lion. So he's moaning this melancholy song like a bird. I hear those mourning doves in the morning and they give that low kind of a plaintive tone in their song. And he's kind of talking like that, like he's helpless and moaning for God, looking up to him for help. And I think we can all relate to his feelings on some level, whether or not we've been facing imminent death that way before. We've all felt life pushing on us like this. Haven't you ever felt pounced on by the lion of circumstances in life? You just feel like you're being crushed by everything that's happening, one thing after another, and it's like you can't get up, can't get your wits about you. But Hezekiah reminds us where to look when faced with this, because even in all of this lament and all of this complaint, and even though he says that he's weary about it, he still tells us where he's looking in the process. He's looking up. He's looking to God. You know, when he turned his face to the wall, he wasn't talking to a wall. He was talking to God. He was talking with the one that he had learned to trust in his life and in life experiences. So Hezekiah, like most of the Psalms, is actually complaining. And we realize that it's okay to complain. You know, remember I talked about how in the crazy church that we were part of, we kind of embraced that word of faith kind of thing where it was all about positive confessions and things like that. And we were always, you know, it had actually become Christian animism because we were so superstitious about anything that we'd have to say. And we always had trouble with the Psalms because, you know, there's a lot of complaining in the Psalms. David complains a lot. And here Hezekiah is complaining. There's nothing wrong with complaining as long as we're complaining to the right one. We're warned all the time not to be complaining to each other, not to be stirring up strife among our fellow brothers and fellow travelers, brothers and sisters and fellow travelers. There's a right person to complain to, and the Psalms show us the way there. They show us who it is that we're supposed to be taking our complaint to, as long as we're taking it to God and let Him do what He does on our behalf. See, when we get ourselves wound up thinking that it's wrong to complain to God, then all of a sudden we're internalizing so many things. Because we come into the context of a church and everybody's saying, well, you're not supposed to complain, you're supposed to have faith. And we're under that pressure. And then we're thinking, well, we can't complain to God because we're supposed to have faith or whatever. And we're under this terrible pressure that never actually gets any release anywhere. There's nowhere we can actually be ourselves and be honest about what's going on in our lives. And there's great healing power in honesty. Just being able to say to God, this sucks. This is terrible. And this needs to change. You've got to help me. You've got to come to my aid here. There's nothing wrong with that. We don't ever want to be afraid of doing that because as we see in the Psalms, they provide a pattern for us. Eugene Peterson says that the Bible is God's word to us. The Psalms are our words to God. And the Psalms provide that pattern for us. We take these things to God and God moves on our behalf. We can trust Him and we can believe Him. And And we allow him to be our pledge of safety. We want to do that. We want to learn from that and do even as Hezekiah did here. And this is moves on then from that. It moves into this next phase of us. Verse 15, what shall I say? For he's spoken to me and he himself has done it. I will walk slowly all my years because of the bitterness of my soul. O Lord, by these things men live, and in all these things is the life of my spirit. I just want to point out real quick, I'm not even going to comment on verse 16. The text has been so corrupted over the years that nobody really has any idea what it is that's being communicated in there. There are a handful of nouns and adjectives that when strung together don't really make a lot of sense to us. So verse 16 is by and large conjecture, and every scholar will agree with that. So, I mean, I don't know, this works, this is fine, by these things men live, and in all these is the life of my spirit. Okay. Then it gets to, and this part is correct in here. Oh, restore me to health and make me live. Behold, it was for my welfare that I had great bitterness, but in love you have delivered my life from the pit of destruction, for you've cast all of my sins behind your back. All right, here Hezekiah transitions from his lament into praise for what it is that God's done. There's disagreement on how to read verse 15. Either Hezekiah is saying that God has pronounced his death, and so there's no resisting it outside of God's intervention, or he's saying that God has declared his restoration, and nothing is going to change that. Nothing's going to be able to stop that from happening, and he's left speechless as a result of it. He's stupefied at God's intervention and grace. And that sort of goes with the idea that comes next, where he says he's going to be careful about the rest of his years. When he says, I walk slowly, he's saying, I'm going to be careful, I'm going to be cautious how I walk, careful in my life. I'm going to walk carefully and intentionally because of the crisis that I went through, the bitterness of my soul, and God's response to it. It woke him up, it shook him up, it altered things. I mean, there's nothing like facing our mortality that to get us focused and reevaluating our choices in life and our priorities in life. There's nothing like facing those things to suddenly get a huge reorientation. That happens a lot of times, even when we're faced with the death of a loved one. We're confronted with the reality of where these things go, and so we begin to reevaluate and to shift and change our priorities in response to that. And that's basically what Hezekiah is saying there. And then verse 17 is pivotal. He says that this whole thing, and this is important to realize, he's saying in essence, this whole thing was beneficial to him in the long run. It was beneficial to face this crisis because God delivered him from it and reinforced that he belongs to God, regardless of his failures or his shortcomings, regardless of how he hadn't done everything right. He still belonged to him. Let me put up here how the message were, just because it's really good. It seems it was good for me to go through all those troubles. Throughout them all, you held tight to my lifeline. You never let me tumble over the edge into nothing. But my sins you let go of, threw them over your shoulder. Good riddance. It's good to contemplate what it is that God holds on to and what it is that God lets go of. God holds on to us. He always holds on to us. He cares about us. He loves us. But he lets go of all of our sins and our failures and our inabilities there. That's an important thing to always remember. We come back to that time and again in your consciousness about God. There are things that God holds on to and things that God lets go. I thank him that he fluctuates in his grip there. I'm thankful that he holds on to us and doesn't let go of us. But he's so willing to let go of everything we did wrong. And I'll tell you what, that's actually something for us to even emulate with one another. If that's the goal, if our goal is to become like him, then let's even think about that. Think about this God that we want to emulate, who holds on to people, who holds on to relationships, but will let go of all of those things that are done wrong. Let go of the offenses. Let go of the hurts and the failures. Verse 18, for Sheol does not thank you. The grave does not thank you. Death doesn't praise you. Those who go down into the pit don't hope for your faithfulness. The living, he thanks you as I do this day. The Father makes known to the children your faithfulness. The Lord will save me, and we will play my music on stringed instruments all the days of our lives at the house of the Lord. The Old Testament view of the afterlife is very clouded. Remember, we've talked about that before. For the most part, we don't get a picture of anything beyond this life in its present form. And it's from that sort of mindset that Hezekiah is making these declarations about the dead not praising God. He's looking at the stillness and the emptiness of that. And from his perspective, it's in this life that we've got to focus on and praise and bring our praises to God. Obviously, we've got a fuller revelation of there being more to this life than just what it is that we're experiencing here. But this is what Hezekiah is trying to get across there. And that's why he's talking in terms of his children. You know, the heritage and the heirs that he has is so important. He's going to pass on this truth of God's faithfulness to them. He's going to make sure that they understand that the God that he trusted is faithful and will be faithful to them as well. And notice also that the most logical response of those who are saved, as he describes it here, the most logical response for people who've been saved is to jam out and to sing. He's basically here, we're going to strike up the band, we're going to crank it up to 11 because God has done some amazing and awesome stuff here. And he declares that what he's saying here is that he is going to engage in continuous public expressions of worshiping God through music. Because as we've pointed out before, that's a natural, you know, that's what we do here as the fellowship, as the church. When we're beginning our services with times of singing and worship, we're doing that because we're attending to God to do exactly what Hezekiah was talking about here. I'm going to express this to God in thanksgiving and love for him and reverence for him. Riley and Matt pointed that out. We it's like singing our anthems to him, like we'd sing a national anthem in respect and appreciation for the nation that we're in. We sing a national anthem, everybody joins in, we sing along. It doesn't always mean that we're into it at the moment, but it connects us with what it is that we believe we're a part of. And that same thing, that same principle is at work in the church. The reason we gather like this and we lift up our voices in songs, they're anthems. They're like anthems of the kingdom that we express to God in appreciation and gratitude and love for him and for what he's done. It's not this little moment of music that we provide to entertain everybody until Rob gets here and talks or something like that. That's a wrong way to view this. And honestly, I'm kind of surprised sometimes, when I look around at, you know, and I'm not going to look around now because I don't know who I'm talking about, but sometimes I'm sort of amazed at the way we approach worship around here. It's kind of like, you know, hands folded, and thank you, God, and since, you know, when's this over with or whatever. And that's an odd thing to me. I mean, I'd never want to go to a football game with a person like that because they're, you know, they'll be just boring through the whole thing. I would love to see us as a fellowship join in together in worship of God, united in this purpose of praising him. You know, we can go down the list of, you know, it's not my kind of music, or it's not this or that, you know, and it's just not about you. And if you thought it was, then you completely missed the point. This is about attending to God publicly, together, corporately, to worship him, to lift our voices in praise of him and his goodness. But anyway, that's a hobby horse. Let's move on. Verse 21, okay, here's where it gets really bizarre. Now Isaiah had said, let them make a cake of figs. Not a cake like a birthday cake, but he's talking about like a, you know, a poultice of figs, and apply it to the boil that he may recover. And Hezekiah also had said, what is the sign that I shall go up to the house of the Lord? In other words, that I'm going to recover here and then I'm going to be able to re-enter worship practices because I'm ceremonially clean again. This is a really odd placement of these verses. They would be much more naturally fitting in between verses 6 and 7. And when you read 2 Kings chapter 20, that's exactly where they fit. They're actually put in there so that the whole thing kind of flows together and makes sense. So what do we make of this? Why is this like this? Okay, scholars believe that this could have gotten, and this shouldn't throw us, got jumbled in the transmission somewhere along the way, and the verses got mixed up in their order in how they should have been. Or, and this is probably more likely, that they're glossed into the text. That is, that they were a footnote that a copyist made somewhere along the line pointing towards 2 Kings, which would mean to us that 2 Kings came first. A footnote put in there, which was why they read down there at the end of this thing, and then they just got translated. They just got copied over into the full text later on, and it becomes a part of the whole thing. It doesn't really matter. We're not talking about something that changes anything. This isn't anything profound at all. It's just an ordering here. The text does appear in 2 Kings 20 and appears where it should be. I got no problem with this being a footnote, and it's a great footnote. It reminds us of how this story unfolded. You kind of actually see this interesting harmony here between prophetic word and God's miraculous power, and also, you know, the medical science of the time. I mean, people to this day use fig poultices and some home remedies for boils. Is there anything to that? I tried to look it up to see if there's anything to putting a bunch of figs on a boil. Is it? Okay, so well, there you go. So there's you know the potential you know the what I read was it's supposed to aid in drawing the infection out of a wound. Okay, and Dave says yes. Yeah, so we're good. So it seems odd to me. Now I don't know. You guys think this through, but it seems odd to me that Isaiah had to be the one to prescribe this treatment. I mean, you know, he's got, surely the king's got some physicians around him. Nobody could think of, you know, what, did everybody hate figs or something? You know, were they worried that God hates figs? So you just don't know why in the world they didn't come up with this on their own. And as I've thought about that, trying to put that together, I'm wondering if maybe this would be implying us into us that Isaiah is telling them to do something that they've already done again. In other words, treat this as though it's just a boil because the underlying illness has been healed by God. Treat this as you would a situation like that because this time it's going to work. This would be similar to Jesus telling the guys who'd fished all night and didn't catch anything, well, throw your nets on the other side of the boat. You know, this crazy stuff on the other side of the middle of the day. Because basically he's saying, do that again, because this time it's going to work. And it very well could be Isaiah's going in saying, do this again, because this time we're going to see the results that you were looking for before. That's reading a lot into the text, but it helps me resolve why it is that Isaiah is running in with the miracle cure. But, who knows? I mean, there's no way to know for sure. But here we see why it is that God gave Hezekiah the sign of the sundial going back, and it's because he asked for one. He wanted to know how he could be sure that Isaiah was giving him the word of God and not just Isaiah trying to cheer him up or something, you know. He obviously had seen Hezekiah's reaction when he told him that he was going to be dying from this illness, and so he wanted to probably know, you know, are you sure? Are you sure God is saying this to you? So that's why, you know, God in his mercy gave him a sign. I don't believe God had to give him a sign. In fact, God could have rebuked him, saying, you know, why don't you just believe what I say? Believe my word, and that's good enough for you. But God is compassionate. He hears and he sees, and he knew what Hezekiah needed, so he provides that for him. So what do we take from all this? I believe that we're reminded that when life comes crashing in like this, we need to turn our face to the wall. And that is to turn from looking for all the other solutions, turn to God and seek him, seek his help, seek him to be our security. And we know that as we do that, God responds. And, you know, God, we've got the confidence that he will, because God makes it abundantly clear over and over again in the scriptures that he loves us. He cares about us. If God moved heaven and earth to give Hezekiah a sign that he was on his side, that he cared about him, that he was going to provide for him, we can be sure that God loves us enough to let us know that he's there when things are going on. To loves us enough to, even if we're not aware of it, to believe that he's there with us step for step through whatever it is that we're going through in the challenges that life often throws at us. Right on? All right. Well, Father, we just thank you so much for your word. We just pray, Lord, that you reinforce the reality of your presence here with us. We pray, God, that you continue to remind us day by day as we walk through this life with all of its many pitfalls. Father, continue to reveal to us that you love us, that you care about us, that you hold on to us tightly while you let go of all of our faults and our failures. Remind us of that on a daily basis, God. Help us to find ourselves established and secure in your love, building our identities on your love for us and not any of the shifting sands of this world. I pray this for all of us, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.